Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to Psalm 63 in the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 63. As I've said, this will be the final sermon in our series for 2020, Psalms for a summer evening. And we read there, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Very early in life, I think it is that we know what it is to come under pressure and to experience pressure. Consider when it is that we start school at 5 years old. We're thrust into school and immediately the pressure is on. Pressure is on to perform and to compete for grades and as we go through the various levels of schooling. Then it is that the pressure is on us in terms of getting into college. When we get into college or university, the pressure is there of making it through the time that we spend there. Thereafter, there's the pressure in terms of getting a good job. And once we get the job of doing well enough, that over the years we might gain promotion. Then it is that there are family pressures, finding the right partner in life, building a solid marriage and in a culture where it is that divorce is something that's very easy and accepted. Then if God should grant children, there's the pressure, I think, of raising godly children in the midst of a pagan society. And then when you consider the world problems, the economic problems, the personal problems, problems of friends and loved ones and so on, it is that we find ourselves in the midst of constant pressure from our youngest days and I think even up until the latter days of our life. And in the midst of such pressure, and maybe it is that some of you are knowing of this pressure this evening, there's one thing that will determine the course of your life. And that one thing is your priorities. That in the midst of the pressure that you're experiencing, one of the ways in which you can handle that pressure and handle it to God's glory, if it is that you have set a set of priorities, not only that, but they are the right priorities, and indeed they're biblical priorities. For if it is that your priorities for life are not clearly defined, you'll be swept downstream in life, and you'll become the seeming victim of circumstances, and even come across Christians, and that's been their experience. But if it is that your priorities are clear, if it is that they're based in God's word, then you're enabled to respond to the various pressures that you experience in life, and you end up making choices in line with your priorities, and when you do so, that gives direction and purpose to your life. So it's crucial that all of us tonight, that we are a people who have made correct priorities and biblical priorities, because it is that the priorities will determine how we spend our time, they'll determine whom it is that we spend time with, and they'll determine how it is that we come to make decisions that will certainly affect us in various ways. It is that our priorities will keep us from being battered around by the waves of pressure, and it is that they'll help us to steer through a clear course toward the destination that is ours. So what I'm saying is, and I hope you're picking up on this, is that priorities and godly priorities, biblical priorities, are absolutely crucial and vital as we go through this scene of time. I mean, what would it look like if your world fell apart? Or maybe it should be that I ask, what did it look like when your world fell apart? Because it is that from time to time in our experience as individuals, as families, even as ministers and congregations, sometimes it is that the Lord allows our world for whatever reason to fall apart. Maybe it is that you've lost all you count dear, including your job. Maybe you're standing in the community within the church. Maybe it's the case that even your family members have turned against you, and they've done so in destructive and vengeful ways, and it is that your world is falling apart. And one of the things that we've, I think, had brought before us very clearly in the book of Psalms, and the Psalms that we've been considering through the summer of 2020, is King David was a man who knew what it meant to live under pressure, who knew what it was to experience his world, even his family life, falling apart. And it is that he knew the pressures of leadership and the various problems that were his. Now, David, as we know, was someone who had been extraordinarily blessed by God. But ever since his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, David was someone who experienced major trials in his life. I think it is that sometimes we forget that after David's sin with Bathsheba, he would then lose 4 children in the years that were to follow. And there would be many trials in David's life after it is that he committed that great sin. He knew that he was forgiven of God. He knew that he'd been welcomed back into fellowship with God. And in God's mercy and grace, the joy of his salvation was something that had been restored to him. And yet there were still many testings in his life. And it is that we've seen this throughout the Psalms that we've been considering. Now again, in terms of the background to the psalm, it's more than likely it's speaking about the time that he's in exile, that it is that his son Absalom is seeking his father's life. And we know that for that time that David spent his days in the northeastern portion of the wilderness of Judah before it is that he crossed the river Jordan. And when it is that he's in that barren land, when it is that he's fleeing for his life from his own son, when it is that he's feeling disgraced and rejected, even by members of his own family, and from a human perspective, it would seem that he's got an uncertain future, what we find is that David penned Psalm 63. Now, it's interesting that historically, that Psalm 63 in the life of the church is one of the most loved psalms. Some of us, I'm sure, have heard of John Chrysostom, and it is that Chrysostom is basically that he had a golden mouth and that he spoke in terms of the blessedness of his preaching. And listen to what John Chrysostom he writes. He says, and I quote, "It was decreed and ordained by the primitive church fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of Psalm 63. And then he goes on also to observe, and I quote, "The spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted into Psalm 63. And then you find that in the history of the ancient church, that they had the practice of beginning the singing of the Psalms at the outset of each Lord's Day service with Psalm 63. And amongst the church, Psalm 63 was given the title, the morning hymn." And what we find in Psalm 63 is that it shows the priorities of a man of God and as he's having to deal with pressure. Now, if you and I were under the sort of pressures that David experienced, and even at this point as he composes Psalm 63, our songs, our psalms, if we call them that, would probably contain so many requests, urgent requests. Help me, Lord. Get me out of this situation. It's a situation of my own making, and it is that you're the only one that can deliver me from it. Now, it is that David wrote psalms like that. If you go back to Psalm 3, that's a psalm. But what you find in Psalm 63, like Psalm 62, is that there is no single petition. But what it is that David does in this psalm and in the midst of this pressurized situation is that he expresses longing for God's presence and he seeks to have fellowship with God, and it is that he's got confidence in God's salvation. Now, we're bringing this series to an end. It is that 2020, so far from March, certainly has been the strangest of years. It is that it's almost as though we've been living through a surreal time. And who knows what it is that may lay before us, even before we get to the end of 2020. Therefore, it's good that we close this evening with the words of Psalm 63. Because what it's showing is this, that in the midst of his difficulties, in the midst of his family turning against him, in the midst of the possibility of his son even killing him, David's priority was to seek the Lord. First point this evening then is, the psalm presents us with David as one who says that God is my desire. His desire is for God. That's what we find in the first four verses. He says, "O God, you are my God, I earnestly seek for you." Now, it may seem like a senseless repetition, a tautology, when he says, "O God, you are my God." But the English translation doesn't bring out what it is that David is saying here at the beginning of verse 1. Basically, David is saying here that he's declaring to Elohim that Elohim was David's El. Elohim was David's El. Elohim's the supreme God, and it is that El is the God of all power and strength. So David is saying, I'm coming to the one who is the supreme God and the one whom I'm recognizing as all power and strength. So David's God, in the most fundamental sense, is this glorious God. Now this is important before he lived in a day when pagans thought there were many gods and each nation had their own gods. But David himself sweeps such ideas aside and he proclaims his allegiance to Elohim. Now, as he says, God is my desire, he points to the fact that it's something that's of an intimate nature. David knew God in an intimate and personal way. There's a vast difference between knowing about a person and actually knowing a person. If it is that you were interested in our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, you could find out many things about him. You could learn a lot by reading news articles and books on his life. You could learn about his personality, his personal habits, and his family life. But it's still not the same as knowing him personally. To know the Prime Minister personally would require you to be introduced to him on occasion whereby you could meet with him, and then you would have to spend countless hours with him over many days or weeks or months, and then in many differing situations. And as the relationship developed, you'd begin to discover more and more about the individual, not from an academic standpoint, but as a close friend. And David's saying to us, that's how it must be with God if it is that you want to seek God. There has to be a time, if it is that we might know of intimacy with God, that we have met personally with God through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus himself says in John 17 and 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Often when we consider eternal life, we think in terms of a duration, a length of time. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that in terms of knowing God and experiencing eternal life, it's in terms of the quality of life that is ours. And that eternal life is in knowing God. That your introduction to God comes when you turn from your sin to God and you trust in Jesus on your behalf. That it is that he gives you eternal life as a free gift. And then from that moment forward, you're called to develop your relationship and your intimate relationship by spending time with your new friend through weeks and months and years in a variety of situations. So when David says, earnestly I'm seeking for you, he's saying, I'm seeking to continue the development of this relationship that I have with you and to do so in the most intimate of ways. And this is my desire at this point. John Calvin makes an interesting comment, and I quote, he says, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack a true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel, and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from those religious ceremonies, and their zeal for God vanishes. And Calvin instructs us to look at David. David is being separated from the religious ceremonies of Jerusalem. David is being separated from brothers and sisters in the faith that is theirs. But it is that even though he's being separated from all that would be his in Jerusalem, it is that his heart still longs for God. That though there's separation, it speaks about the reality of his faith and of his trust in his God. And it's a testimony to the reality of the grace in David's life that he longs for God. That's what these first words are saying. O God, you are my God. It is that they're speaking about the I-you relationship between David and God. And he's saying to us that that really is at the heart of a devotion. And then it is that he's saying that this that it's expressed in terms of covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's what God had said. And David is now saying, therefore, O God, you are my God. One person I was reading put it like this. They said, religion is all about personal pronouns. Lord, you are my God. It's not just that you're our God, that's true, but it is that intimately you are my God. And David professes this here, and it's the very is at the very heart of what he writes in Psalm 63. He's saying, I'll bless you, Lord, because of your covenant love, because of your kindness, because of your loving and faithful loyalty to me, to stay with me and to be with me in every circumstance. Is that the intimate experience and knowledge that you and I have of God tonight? So if it is that we were separated from the church, if it is that we were separated from our brothers and sisters in Christ for whatever reason, we'd still continue and we'd say like David, "Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly, I seek for you." It's intimate, this desire, but it's also intense. His desire is intense. Look at what he says. "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land." David has the Lord because he calls him my God. And he knew that there was more to that, and his whole being craved this intimacy with God. And he describes himself as a thirsty man who's found in the midst of the desert. Now, this word thirst that we find here in verse 1, it's a word that's loaded with figurative meaning. Wherever it is that you're found, and whatever it is in whatever language you read this word, thirst. What is thirst? Thirst refers to the sensation of dryness in the mouth and throat that's caused by lack of fluids, and it results in a desire to drink. And from this situation, it seems that people of almost any language use the word thirst as a synonym for a strong desire or a craving for whatever the object that is before them. There are those who thirst for knowledge. There are those who thirst for wealth. And it is, as God's people, we ourselves should be thirsting for God himself. Now, we know that there are some things that seem to promise that they'll quench our thirst, but we know that they don't. Think of how many tonight, and it is that they're living in terms of what the world has to offer and what they experience in this world, and they think that that's what it is that will quench their thirst as to what life is all about and where it is that they're going. And yet, why is it that there are still so many people we read of and they want out of this world? Why is it there are so many people, and it is that our psychiatric units are filled to overflowing with people who certainly, in some cases, sought to quench their thirst in terms of the things of this world, and yet they found that these things were lacking. And it is that we need then to challenge ourselves tonight and say, do we have a thirst for God? Do we have a thirst for Jesus Christ? And is it the case that we're going to quench that thirst in things that will do as they say? You see, David's question and his longings, I think, force upon us a question, and the question is this: what are we after? What do we want in this life most of all? David says, "I want God. I thirst for God." But what do we really want? You see, if you don't thirst for God, then you can't really worship God. That's what worship is about. You worship the one thing that you really want. A person that I was reading said this: worship is about saying, this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It's of the highest value in my life. And that thing may be a relationship, a dream, a position, status, whatever it may be. But whatever name it is that you put in that object, that thing, and the thing that you've concluded is worth worship, that's the object that is the object of your desire. And that's the object that is worth most to you and what it is that you worship. You see, worship in a very real sense, as we come here, is declaring who and what we value most. And if it is that you don't come to God's house on a regular basis, it is that you're saying that you don't value the things of the gospel above all other things. If it is that you've got no desire to worship God with the people of God, then it is that the alarm bell should be ringing. Because when it's the opposite, as worship fuels all our actions, it becomes the driving force of all that we do. Think on it. Every person on this planet tonight worships something. There's a multitude of souls throughout this world, and they're proclaiming with all their being what is worthy of their affection, their attention, their allegiance, and they're proclaiming with every step what it is that they worship. It could be a car. It could be a bank balance. It could be an individual, whatever it may be. And then there are others who really darken the doors, and they might say to us that worship isn't a part of their lives because they're not religious. But that's just a cop-out. It really is. Because everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what it is that you worship? Well, it's easy. You follow the trail. You follow the trail. You follow your time, your affection, your money, your allegiance, and at the end of that trail, you'll find your throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what you consider to be of highest value in your life and what it is that you worship. On that throne is what you worship. Now, some of us are maybe saying, not too many of us that we know of here would say to us, well, I worship my stuff, I worship my job, I worship pleasure, and so on. But it is that we need to take on board seriously that we worship what matters most to us. And David is telling us here, the thing that matters most to me, the thing that I want most is God. It's almost as though he's saying, even to Absalom and others, you can have my kingdom. You can have my crown. You can have my throne. You can even take my life. Because who I want is God. I seek for him and I thirst for him. So David says, my desire is intimate, it's intense, and it's inspiring. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what he says there as he continues. He's somebody perhaps who's worn out and who's thirsty. And then he says in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. That the worship and the place that the God whom he worships in his life, that it manifests itself outwardly in terms of praise and thanksgiving. And what is it that causes David to praise God? He's looked upon God in the sanctuary. And he remembers being in God's presence in prayer and worship. And he remembers the promises that God has made to him. And he says, all of these things are better than life itself. And so he's saying, my desire is intimate, it's intense, it's inspiring. But not only is God his desire, but he's saying also that God is my delight. God is my desire, but he's also my delight. And we're looking at verses 5-8. Look at what he says. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He's reminding us of what it is that he's consuming and where he's consuming it and what it will mean for him. I was reading that John Wesley, it seems that he used to open up small group meetings with the question, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? And that's a far deeper question than, how are you? That's the question that we normally ask of each other. How are you tonight? How is it your life's going? But if you ask someone, how is it with your soul? You're saying, how is it with you in terms of your walk with Christ? And it's a jarring question. Because often it is when we ask someone, how are you? We do it out of habit. And then it is when they start to tell us, perhaps when nobody else does, it is that we get impatient with them. Because really, we've not been sincere in asking them, how are you? It's just something that we've said for the sake of saying it. When it is that you ask, how is it with your soul? It's something that really causes you to analyze your life and your habits and how it is that your life with Christ is. See, it brings you to the point where you're asking, what are the things that I'm engaging with and that are bringing my soul closer to God? What are the things that you will engage with this week and I will engage with that will bring our souls closer to God? What are the things that we're doing or saying or the places that we're going to that are putting a wedge between ourselves and God? And what are the things that we're engaged in that are draining the life out of our souls? And that's why this question is a good question to ask, even at the end of the day. How is it with your soul? Well, I think David gives us an answer. And I think the answer he gives is in terms of a question, and it's this: what are you eating? What are you eating? You see, he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He's speaking about, I think, being at a table. And sharing tables is one of the most unique things we do as humans. No other creature, as far as I'm aware of, consumes its food at a table, and very often with others, and indeed wanting others to have more than they have. I see it with my cats, and they're clawing each other, and the ones that are the strongest are getting more than the other. We've got to intervene and say, stop being so greedy. But sharing a table with others reminds us that there's more to food than it just being fuel. You see, the table is a place of connection. Tables are one of the most important places of human connection. It is that when you're at the table, that's where often it is that you're most fully alive, when it is that you're sharing a meal round a table. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to find that throughout the Bible, God has a way of showing up at tables. That's what he does. The center of the spiritual life of God's people in the Old and New Testament, what do you find? You find a table. You find the table of the Passover. You find the table, the communion table. And what's very significant is on that first night, when it is that Jesus institutes the new covenant, he wants to explain to his disciples what is forthcoming in his death and what it's all about. He doesn't give them a theory. He doesn't give them propositions. But he gives them a meal. And he shares a meal with them. And in this fast-paced, tech-saturated, attention deficit disordered culture that's ours, we need to get back to this in spiritual things. We need a recovery of the spiritual significance of what it is that we eat and where it is that we eat it. And David is saying, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, what is it in meat? Say you're cooking a joint, piece of roast. What is it that gives the meat flavor? The fat. It's the fat that gives it flavor. There are those who eat lean meat. But because lean meat is low in fat, if you've ever had it, it's not very tasty. I was reading about ostrich meat. And it seems that ostrich meat is one of the leanest of meats that you can ever find. And I was reading someone who had eaten ostrich meat, this lean meat, and at the end of the day, they said, it was virtually tasteless. It was so lean. In David's day, people loved eating the fat of meat at meals. And so it is that a meal that had lots of fat in it was considered very satisfying. And I think David is saying to us that a satisfied soul is that whereby it is that we will be feeding our souls and our spirits on the fat things of God's house. Thanksgiving is not too far away, I don't think. And one of the things that I really like about Thanksgiving, because you don't have Thanksgiving in the UK, but it is that you're able to have a big meal, and it is that at the end of the big meal, in terms of what you've eaten and what you've drunk, that there's a feeling of comfort and satisfaction. And it is that you're full. It is that you're delighting in the tastes that you've tasted. You're delighting in the fellowship that you're having with family and friends and loved ones. And what it is that you're experiencing basically is a lack of want. A lack of want. You're satisfied. The Lord's my shepherd. I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. And that's what David is knowing of here. And remember, he's the king. He could have any delicacy or good food, any amount, any size that he desired. But as though David is saying, It's the presence of God that fills me up. It's feeding in the things that God gives my soul that leaves me satisfied. What are you feeding on? What am I feeding on? The junk food? It's not good for us. And even though it may taste good immediately, within an hour and a half, you're hungry. That's the way it is with me. Doesn't it satisfy you? It's the same in spiritual terms. So many Christians today are consuming junk food spiritually. And they're wondering why it is that they're not satisfied with the Christ of the Bible. The table, then, is a place of connection, but the table's also a place of complement. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. How often is it that you've had a good meal, you're outside, and you've said to the waiter at the end, give my compliments to the chef. I think that's what David's doing here. He's giving his compliments to God himself. And it's in terms of his praise and the way that he utters praise to God. And then God's his delight. How? Well, we move from the table to the bed. And it is that he speaks about his bed as a place of recall and meditation. Look at verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. He's saying, when I lie down in my bed to sleep, and when it is that I waken up, it is that I'm able to sing your praise and think on you. And I think that one of the things that we find in this psalm are seven ways that David shows how blessing God and how he blesses God, that it involves using a parts of his physical and emotional makeup. Verse 3, his lips, my lips shall praise you. Verse 4, my tongue will bless you. Verse 4 again, I will lift up my hands, his hands. Verse 5, his will, my soul shall be satisfied. Again, verse 5, his mouth, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. His memory, when I remember you in my bed, and his intellect, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. So every part of his physical and emotional and psychological makeup, in other words, with all his being, he's worshiping God and he's delighting in God and the God that he desires. You see, for our physical bodies, it is that we're satisfied with the fruits of the earth. But with our souls, which came from the very breath of God, they can only be satisfied with things that are spiritual. And David even turns a sleepless night to some value. I woke up at 3:30 this morning, and I couldn't get back to sleep. And I was still awake at 4:30. But one of the things that I did, I had my phone beside me, and I basically picked it up and started to read the Bible, read the passages we're looking at today and so on. Started to read some other things. Started to think about God. I was asking God, please help me to get back to sleep because morning's coming and the services are coming. And thankfully, I get back to sleep. But I was awake for about an hour. And I think it's something that we, when we see this, that we really should take on board that when we wake up through the night, as I think probably most of us do, instead of tossing and turning, getting upset as to why we can't get back to sleep, meditate on God. Meditate even there in the darkness of your room, the stillness, and the comfort of your bed. And consider what God is doing for you. So in this psalm, David is saying, God is my desire, God is my delight. And finally, David is saying, God is my defense. God is my defense, verses 9 to 11. And in these verses, he's basically saying three things about his enemies. In verse 9, he says they're going to go to the place of the dead. Verse 10, they're going to be slain in battle. And then in verse 11, they're going to have their lying mouth stopped by the Lord. David's not conspiring in this psalm to think about how he's going to retain his kingdom. He's simply trusting in God. That's the challenge, I think, for us. What do you trust in? Do you trust in your own wisdom? Do you trust in your own plan? Or do you trust in God? And David trusts in God in these circumstances, and because he trusts in God, look at what he says in verse 11. He's speaking about himself. But the king shall rejoice in God. Because he trusts God and he knows what God will do to his enemies, he's able to rejoice in God. Because David knows that divine grace always, always gets good out of evil. He's seen it in his life over and over and over, and he's seeing it again. And he knows that God is going to do it in the circumstances that he finds himself in. And so he trusts God. And as he trusts him, he says, I long for you. I'm satisfied in you. And it is that I love you. How is it then with us tonight? Are we like David in the desires that are his? May it be that even between now and God willing next year, if God would allow us to resume Psalms for a Summer Evening 2021, may it be that our experience would be like David's. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that over these summer evenings that we've been enabled to consider these Psalms, most of them written by David, and it is coming out of experiences and backgrounds where he's having to deal with the nitty-gritty of life, with those who are out to kill him, his own family turning against him, and experiencing, oh God, even the sense of the loss of your presence. But we thank you for the encouragement that he has given to us, that no matter what awaits us out there in the unfolding of your providence, that we, as we would desire to have you, as we would thirst for you, only then can we be like David and rejoice in you and praise you. So Lord, go with us now and take us to our homes in safety. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.